Interesting. I believe the Lord tells me to. No, I owe it to them. I owe it to a lot of people. I've been a very lucky man. I've had a good family, had a good church family, had a lot of friends, good neighbors, and I had Jesus Christ.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our brother Al Cooper, and thank you for his legacy at this church, his legacy of faithfulness. And Lord, it's a joy to come together with brothers and sisters in Christ and celebrate the gospel and celebrate who you are. Al's doing that better than us this morning, and so is his wife Bonnie. And other brothers and sisters from this church who have passed away and from other churches, Lord, gathered around your throne. But we get a taste of it this morning, and we still have work to do. We are not retired yet, and there is no retirement until we go to our permanent address. So as those who are passing through here, Lord, pilgrims in this world, I pray that your word would give us strength this morning and give us instruction as to how to walk in the steps of people like Al who have walked in your steps, Jesus. So, and let your word do the work in our hearts this morning, God. May we be surrendered to it. I pray that for my sake, you'd just help me get out of the way and that your word would go forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Luke 21 is where we'll spend some time together. I am glad to be back here this morning. Tough to leave my people at Seaford, but good to be here. A joy to participate in your 250th celebration. The church I pastor is 56 years old, so they're really blown away when I tell them how old your church is and how long it's been here. 17 years ago, I sat in Pastor Tom Keehan's office right over here. And Tom was the pastor before Brad, and he looked at me during this job interview for working with the students here and said, "You have no education, you have no experience, and you have no reason as to why I should hire you. But I have a feeling." And he did. He rolled the dice with me. He did call me the youth ministry intern, though, not the youth pastor, because I felt like it was easier to fire an intern and just get rid of him than get rid of the pastor. So that was my job title. But he hired me. Looking back, he probably shouldn't have, honestly. I wasn't that far removed from running from my calling to ministry, but it was all in God's time and in his purposeful sovereignty and his providence. He brought me here. This is a place that I feel like I learned to love the local church at this church. I'm incredibly grateful for that. People here taught me lessons that have stuck with me throughout my time in ministry. I remember in particular sitting with Pastor Jeff Beard in the fellowship hall back here and asking him really hard questions about the sovereignty of God and predestination and stuff like that. And he was very patient with me to talk through it with me. And those are truths I learned that have helped me not just through ministry, but through all sorts of things in my life. So grateful for this place. Tom retired and he left, and Brad came, and then I left, like he said. And However, I left. I went to seminary, and then I did my second year of seminary online, and I lived back here in Powhatan during that time. So during that year, I would go to Brad's house on Thursdays with all the other kind of college-age people, and then they would leave, and I would just stay there until like 2 in the morning, until he kicked me out, and just pepper him with questions about ministry. And he taught me lessons. When I look back at that year, I learned, honestly, more in Brad's living room than I did at seminary. It was an incredibly important time for me, and I still continue to call him when I'm paralyzed with anxiety in ministry. He's there to show me how to walk. I'm grateful for that. So Tom took that chance on me 17 years ago. It's bore a lot of fruit in my life, in the impact this church had on me and my relationship with Brad, my relationship with Kenny, my best friend, and our friendship has continued. And then if I have any money questions, I call Eddie Urban. Okay, so Yeah. It means a lot for me to be back here. I feel like I owe you something. So it feels good to be back here and be able to preach this morning. So for 10 years, I've been in Seaford Baptist, 95 miles away from here. It's a suburb of Yorktown. I love those people. It's hard for me to be away this morning. I was down here. I pulled up my phone, checked on the live stream to make sure church is happening there as we speak. It is. They are having church. As I have had questions about how to shepherd there, I find myself looking certainly to books on my shelf by guys like John MacArthur, okay, that I just revere. I love that man. I love Mark Dever in D.C. at Capitol Hill Baptist. I look at these guys and I think, man, that's how I want a church to look. But in a lot of ways, their churches feel like these fantastical places out in, like, they're in Oz. You know what I mean? Like, those are not real places to me. I have been to Capitol Hill, but still, it's like, I can't imagine working at a church like that. I can't imagine even being a member at a church like that. It just seems like a church you're reading about in a book. But Old Powhatan, that's not Oz. I know Powhatan. I grew up here. It's just Powhatan. I love it, but it's just Powhatan. And this is just a normal Southern Baptist Church, anonymous to most people in this world, down here at the end of this road, and yet incredibly faithful, incredibly impactful. And so I look at this church and I go, that's tangible. Like, I want to see us do certain things at Seaford, and it's not something I'm having to read about in the book. I can go there. I know the pastor's there. I know that it can be done. I get to experience it. When I look at this tangible model of faithfulness that you all have here, there are certain hallmarks I attribute to your church. I think about hospitality. This is one of the friendliest churches I've ever been to. Definitely one of the friendliest churches in Powhatan County. I think of missions. When I think of Old Powhatan, I think of all the flags that you have on your balcony. I think of biblical church discipline. This is one of the first churches I know of that I didn't read about in a book that said our membership role is not reflective of our active membership. We're going to get that straight, and we are going to make sure our members are our members. I think of generosity, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the generosity piece. It's a hallmark of your church, and let's celebrate that through the Word of God this morning, but I also want to lay a couple of charges at your feet. So Luke 21, before I read it, a little bit of context. In Luke 20, 45 through 47, Jesus is talking in front of a crowd. It's Passover. A lot of people are there. And he tells his disciples, you need to look out for the religion of the scribes, the keepers of the law. Okay, very, very tight with the Pharisees. So here's what he says to them. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So he looks at the religion of the scribes and he says, you guys stay away from this. You beware of this because it's all about position. It's about power. It's about privilege. It's about prestige. It's about how you look. It's about how you sound. It's all external. There's nothing going on in the heart. There's nothing that is internal. And he looked at that and said, this is empty religion. Right? Their pride, their greed had produced empty religion, and it was not harmless, it was harmful, because they would find these estates of widows and get their fingers on them and suck these widows dry, take everything they had from them. So it was not just external empty religion, it was oppressive external empty religion. And if anybody should have known better, it should have been these guys. Their job is literally to copy down the Bible. Right? That is what they were doing with their days. So as they copied the law, as they copied the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, they should have recognized that in the law, there is not an urging toward external empty religion. Instead, in the law, you find a pure, simple, single-minded devotion to the Lord. It's a devotion where you don't use your religion to try to gain status and wealth and power. It's actually the opposite. It's a devotion where you surrender your status, you surrender your wealth, you surrender your power to the Lord, because He is Adonai. He is your master and you are His servant. And since they should have known better, they're going to be under a greater condemnation. The New Testament teaches this. Not many of you should teach, brothers, right? If you are going to concern yourself with the teaching of the law, then you better be living it out. And so, greater condemnation for them. This sets the stage for Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, where we see a very different type of religion from the scribes. It says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.'" So here's the scene. Jesus, he looks, he sees the rich putting their money into the treasury. Okay, much more elaborate scene than just like a bunch of Baptists putting money into an offering plate, all right? You're talking about 13 different brass chests set up, and they were called trumpets because they had these like inverted horns on the top. And you would walk up and pour in your shekels, and it made a sound, okay? So there were 13 chests. There was one for new shekel dues. There was one for old shekel dues. There was one for bird offerings. There was one for the young birds for the whole offering. There was one for wood. There was one for frankincense. There was one for gold for the mercy seat. And then there were six free will offerings. And so, again, a lot of people there. It's Passover. It would have been just a bunch of people kind of walking up, putting their money in. And Jesus sees this. He sees the rich placing their gifts in the treasury. There is no need to assume that they are all Scrooge McDuck, that they all have like a little monocle in, like the guy from Monopoly, and they have bad intentions as they walk up and do this. No need to assume that. Some of them very well may have had the right intentions of the heart, but whenever there is a public offering, there is an opportunity for self-righteousness. Right? I mean, you're walking up in front of people. Imagine you got a sack of shekels. You pour them in. It sounds like, you know, like the ocean crashing on the shore as you're pouring them in. And people's heads are going to turn and say, "Oh, who was that?" You know what I mean? And they might talk about that for weeks. So the ability of the rich to give in a way that others cannot certainly can lead to being puffed up and pride and self-righteousness. As Americans who live much more well off than the overwhelming majority of the world, we have to be careful about that. Now, in contrast to the rich, this poor widow enters the scene. She's the opposite of the scribes at the end of chapter 20. They're at the top of society's ladder. She's at the bottom. She's poverty-stricken, not unusual for a widow at that time. The Bible groups widows with the most vulnerable members of society. Widows are grouped with orphans and aliens. James in chapter 1, he says, "Religion that is pure and faultless looks after orphans and widows." So God looks at helpless children and looks at widows, and he puts them in the same category. If a widow had no children, there was nobody left to care for her. She truly was helpless and voiceless in her society. That's why when Paul wrote to Timothy, he gave instructions on caring for widows in the church. And if a widow had no family to look after him, he said the church should do it. "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents." So if there's children and grandchildren, they should take care of the widow. But if there's no children or grandchildren, the church had to step in. Otherwise, the woman was going to be helpless. So here's this woman, the bottom of society's social ladder, the opposite of those scribes. She comes up, and what does she have to offer? She has two little copper coins. The Greek word for these coins literally means peeled coins. So there's these thin little coins. Mark tells us in his gospel they add up to a penny, that they add up to a cent. Most people walking through Jerusalem would not even stop to pick those up off the ground. You probably wouldn't do that. Like, if I'm walking with my kids through the Target parking lot, and there's a penny on the ground, and one of them wants to stop and pick it up, I'm going to be like, you know, we're not hurting that bad. You know what I mean? Like, just leave the penny. Especially during COVID. Like, we're not going to bring that into our house. Just leave that there, and that's for somebody else. God bless them, right? But for us, we're just not, we're going to leave the penny, okay? And most of you would do the same thing. You're not going to stop for a penny. But for this woman, this is all she's got. And Jesus tells us in verse 4, it's all she has to live on. And she gives all of it. Right? She takes everything that she has and she puts it into the treasury. If she had just put one of the coins in, I think all of us praise her. We're all applauding it. We're all like, man, she tithes 50%. Like, most of us probably are not tithing 50%. If you are, I mean, God bless you. But, you know, most of us probably are not tithing 50%. So if she gives half of what she has, we're all going to applaud that. But she doesn't. She puts both of the coins in. She gives it all. She comes before the Lord, gives everything that she has. And my favorite part about this text is that Jesus is looking at the rich. He sees the rich, and then he shifts his attention from them to who? This poor widow who's put everything in. The Son of God, God in the flesh, creator of the universe, turns his head from the rich to her, and he sees her. He looked up and he saw them, and then verse 2, he saw a poor widow. He shifts his attention. Why? Because in her poverty, she is giving everything. And this stands in contrast to the rich. In their abundance, Jesus says they're giving a surplus. They're giving the leftovers. They're giving the extra, the margins. They could afford it. They could afford to give it. She could not afford to give what she gave. And in light of this, she outgave them. The math does not add up for the world. Right? If I take all the money out of all the treasuries and empty them out, we got a pile of shekels stacked up over here, and we got her two thin little coins over there. Right? And you ask the world to come and you say, which one is more? They're going to say, well, look, it was a nice try. I mean, she made an effort here. We applaud it. I mean, even an unbeliever would go, she gave everything she had? That's pretty good. I don't know about all this religion stuff. But that's pretty good, right? But they're still going to look at it, do the math, and go, oh, that's more. Everything the rich gave is more. In fact, if you asked the world to come in, you said, listen, what do you want? We'll give you all the offerings of the rich, or we'll give you her offerings. They're going to go, oh, we're going to take the pile of money. Absolutely. But Jesus has a different calculator. And Jesus looks at it. He looks at all the money that's stacked up out of the surplus of the rich. And he looks at everything she had to give, these two little coins. And Jesus says, I'll take hers. I'll have the coins. She gave the most. What this tells us is there is something different between the values of the world and the values of the kingdom. There's something different between worldly value and kingdom value. The rich put in offerings that had an immense amount of worldly value. Impressive probably to anybody that's watching. But this woman impresses the only person in the crowd whose opinion actually matters, which is Jesus. Because her giving has kingdom value. That's why he shifts his attention. He loves it. He elevates it above the others. Now why? What gives her offering kingdom value? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one. Her offering had kingdom value because it was sacrificial. It cost her something. In 2 Samuel 24, David builds an altar, and he wanted it to cost him something. Listen to this. It says, so Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king Arunah, gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. So David comes, he wants to buy this threshing floor. Arunah says, no, you take the threshing floor. You're the king. You can have it. You can have everything you need to build the altar. All right? It's all yours. And David says, absolutely not. He says, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. And listen, this is key. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David's saying, I don't want worship without sacrifice. I want to feel it. I want to know my wallet is lighter. I want skin in the game here. I'm not just going to offer up this altar to the Lord that costs me nothing. I am going to sacrifice for it, because he understood that in his sacrifice, he's demonstrating what he values. So what we sacrifice, what we're willing to sacrifice for, it demonstrates what we value. When I was a kid, both my parents worked. They were able to do that. My dad in particular worked a lot of overtime, and he would say to me all the time, he'd say, I don't want you to do what I do. Now, college degree is not the end-all be-all, okay? It was just for my path what I needed. And he was like, I don't want you to do what I do, so, you know, you need to get this education. And all that sacrifice, I ended up going to college and seminary on, you know, mostly my parents' dime, okay? For that overtime work, for that work that my mom put in. And so why did they do that? Because they valued me as their child and they valued the education. And a lot of you are doing the same. And you sacrifice all sorts of things for your kids and grandkids because you value them. You don't think about the sacrifice, right? The question is never, are we going to sacrifice for our children? The question is, what are we going to sacrifice for our children? Because you value your kids. You value your grandkids. You love them. What we're willing to sacrifice for says something about what we love. It says something about our priorities. And this goes for our money. This goes for what we're willing to spend our time on. This goes for what we're willing to give our talent to. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. So, to give you a little background, the Jerusalem Christians were super poor. They had nothing. They were really down and out. And the Corinthians, they did have a good bit of money. And Paul is taking up an offering to take to the Christians in Jerusalem to give them something. Well, the Corinthians, they should be able to give, okay? And to motivate them to give, Paul says, listen, I'm coming to you. I've just been with the Macedonians. They don't have what you have. They're super poor also. And they gave to the Christians in Jerusalem. So if they gave, you ought to give. In fact, Paul basically tells the Corinthians, don't let me come there and get egg on my face here. Like, when I show up, y'all need to give, because the Macedonians give. And I told them you were going to give. So here he is talking about it. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So remember, Jesus says the rich are giving out of their surplus. Paul says these guys, generosity overflowed out of their poverty. That's where the generosity came from. We sacrifice for what we value. David valued worship, so he bought the threshing floor. The Macedonians valued their brothers in Jerusalem, so they gave out of their poverty. And the widow here values the Lord, so she gives all that she has. Her giving has kingdom value because it's sacrificial. Number two, her giving has kingdom value because of the attitude of her heart. Her heart's right. She has the right motives in her giving. That's not explicit in the text, but it is implicit, and here's how we know. At the end of chapter 20, Jesus gives this scathing rebuke of the scribes, right? He looks at their religion. He says, stay away from it. He says, that's poison to his disciples. You stay away from that. But here, he is applauding this widow. He's not going to applaud if she's not right on the inside, right? He's not going to look at her and say, she's out giving the rich if she's giving with bad motives. No, she's giving with good motives. So she has giving with kingdom value. You know who doesn't care about your motives? It's tax season, right? I hope you knew that. I hope I didn't just put that on you just now, okay? It's tax season. The IRS didn't care about your motives. They don't care at all. Like, you could write this, you could make a grandstand. You could write a letter and attach it to your taxes as you send it in, that taxation is theft, and really just lay it on them. You know what I mean? And they're not going to care. They just don't care. If you attach that check to it, they don't care. If you don't put the check in the mail, then they'll care. You can drive up to Boston and throw a little tea in the harbor if it makes you feel good about yourself. They don't care, right? They just want your money. That's all they care about. They don't care about your heart. There's 1,000 reasons we should be happy about the fact that God is not like the IRS, okay? One of them is that he actually cares about your heart. He cares about the motive of your heart, the intention of your heart as you give. Let's go back to those Macedonians, 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave out of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So they don't just give, they give beyond even their ability to give. Like, they're giving to the point where Paul's like, man, they're putting themselves in a rough situation here, giving this much. And they begged Paul to do it. Like, Paul, let us be in. We want to give this much. We want to be involved in this. And they did it of their own accord. Nobody twisted their arm. Nobody forced them into it. And Paul says they first gave themselves to the Lord. That right there shows us why they gave of their own accord, why they begged to be involved, why they gave more than they could give. Because they were surrendered to the Lord. They were surrendered to the will of the Lord. That's who is willing to sacrifice. It's those who are surrendered to the Lord, right? So their hearts are right with God. So they're surrendered to God first, and then, because of that, they want to be involved in Paul's ministry. They want to be involved in this collection. People who are surrendered to the Lord in their hearts are eager and willing to give to the Lord. And they become cheerful and joyful givers, and their cheerful and joyful giving is reflective of the gospel of Jesus. We were born in sin, separated from God, right? He made us in his image, but we chose to rebel against him. He has a perfect moral law, but we have broken that law by lying, by stealing, right? And the book of James tells us if you break the law of God in just one point, it breaks the whole thing. It's like throwing a rock at a window. It shatters the whole thing. So we're separated from God. We need someone to bridge that gap. And so God, in his goodness and in his grace, sent his son so that we would not be punished for our sin like we deserve. And his son Jesus went and died on the cross for us. He suffered and died there. He was rich and he was made poor at Calvary for us. And every bit of the punishment and the wrath you and I deserve for our sin was absorbed by Jesus on the cross as he died for us at Calvary. And then he rose from the grave, right? He defeated sin and death for us. He proved he was the Son of God, proved his sacrifice on our behalf was acceptable to the Father. And if anybody repents of their sin and turns away from it and agrees with God it's evil and they put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they'll be saved, they'll be forgiven, they will have eternal life. This is the gospel. And in the gospel, we see the generosity of God to give his son, the generosity of the son to submit himself to the will of the Father to die for us because he loves the glory of his Father and he loves sinners and he wants to reconcile them. And so when we give willfully, when we give joyfully, when we give freely, when we give with cheerful hearts, we reflect the heart of the Son. We reflect the heart of the Father. We reflect the generosity we see in the gospel. And if we want to have the sort of open-handedness, if we want to have the sort of generosity Jesus will applaud, the sort of generosity that turns his head like this widow's, then it must be sacrificial and it must spring from a heart that is right with him, a worshiping heart. And that sort of giving has weight on kingdom scales. It's got kingdom value. World might look at it, might scoff at it. World might say, you're one person, you can't make a difference, but it has value with Jesus. I'm really glad that Brad did two things. One, I'm glad he showed the video, Val. I'm also glad he sent it to me ahead of time because it would have been pretty emotional to walk up and see it. I don't know some of you. Some of you have come to the church since I left here, and I've been gone a while now. Okay, I left in 2007, so it's been a while. And so a lot of you have just gotten to just meeting today, right? And I'm glad that you are here and a part of this awesome church. But when I was here, Al was here, so I did know Al, and I knew his wife Bonnie as well. Al was kind of spotty in my last year here at the church, because in his attendance, because he was caring for Bonnie. It was his full-time job. I can honestly say this, that in my almost two decades of ministry now, I've met very few men whose eyes sparkle the way Al's did when he spoke of Bonnie, when he spoke of his wife. He loved and adored that woman. So when Brad called me when I was living in Nashville and said, hey, I just want to let you know Bonnie Cooper passed away, my heart broke for Al. I thought, man, he's got to be crushed. He loved her so much. Then I remember a few months later, I got a call from Brad, and he's like, hey, we're going on this mission trip or whatever. And he said, so Al's going. I was like, Cooper? Really? Like on a plane? And he was like, yeah. And then he just kept going on these trips. I was talking to Richard Smith a little bit ago, and he was telling me about how on one of these trips, Al got busted in the head by like a 2x4. On another one, he tripped and fell on a sidewalk, got scraped up, came home. His kids were like, you can't go on any more of these trips. And he was like, okay. And then he went on more after that, went on like 3 or 4 more. So he just took all the devotion that he had. He was caring for Bonnie. And then, like he said in the videos, like, I had to do something with my time. I had to do something to get my mind off of the fact that she was gone. So what'd he do? He just gave it all to the Lord, right? He shifted his attention that he had been giving to her over to God's global disciple-making plan. And he went all in. And for 10 years, Al Cooper at this church was just like this mission-focused, pastor-supporting, local church-loving machine. It's the kind of guy, that's what you want as a pastor. You want Al. Whatever age Al comes to you as, whether he's 8 or whether he's 90, you want an Al. That's what you want. Doesn't complain, puts his head down, does the work. What do you need, boss? I'm all in. Last time I saw Al, he had gotten in a car. He rode down to Seaford, came to our church. We got to host one of these big food packing events that our state convention puts on. And we have a gym at our church, so we did it in our gym. And so he got in a car with some of you, and he rode down. And he stood there for like 2 hours at this table just putting soy and rice in the bags. And we have these two women in our church, Karen and Shirley, who are passionate. Once you turn 65, they just are passionate about you. Okay? They love senior adults. We have like youth group for senior adults at our church. They stay on the move. They take field trips. They go all over the place. So, and they welcome people in. I love them. So, Karen and Shirley come up to me like, we're really worried about this old man. He's been standing there for 2 hours, and I want to offer him a chair. Can we go offer him a chair? And I was like, you can try to offer him a chair, but I'm pretty sure he's going to tell you no. So they come over, they're like, sir, can we get you a chair? And he was like, nope, I'm fine. And they were like, okay. And they came back to me, and they're like, this just isn't normal. You know, we got to do something about Al. Like, this guy's going to fall out here, and we're going to have to call the ambulance, you know. So, Al eventually did go and sit down, but I had to explain to them, Al's not a normal guy, okay? It's not normal, but Al's not a normal guy. And when I think about Al, here's what he did, okay? And this is why I love that the video was shown with this text and everything. Al took the thin copper coins that he had left, the thin years of his life he had left, and he walked up to the treasury, and he put them in. And he said, all I've got, Lord. And the world might look at the last 10 years of this old man's life and say, that's not much. What's he got to offer? But Jesus looks at it and goes, I'll take it. That's value. That's kingdom value. That's the sort of giving that turns the head of Jesus. He had the right attitude in his heart. He was sacrificial, and he left that legacy. Now, for me, when I think about Al, he is a smaller image in the greater family portrait of this church. This church has been a model of sacrificial open-handedness. And I don't just say that because I'm here. I'm not lying to you. Just to make you feel good about yourself. It's the facts. You give money to the mission field, right? You're celebrating the fact that you've almost doubled your Annie Armstrong goal for the year. To support North American Mission Board missionaries. To support my friend Kenji Adachi, who is the pastor of All People's Community Church up in D.C., reaching the nations in Fairfax. Your giving's keeping him on the field. This is the only church I know of that takes not one, not two, but 3 Sundays out of the year, and you just give the whole offering away to missions on those Sundays. Like, I texted Brad when I was preparing for this. I was going to put that in the message. I said, let me just make sure they're still doing that. And I texted him. I said, you guys still doing the 2 Sundays a year? He goes, no, it's 3 now. And I was like, oh, okay, great, 3. Let me be transparent with you. And some of my people from Seaford might watch the live stream and check in and find out where I was, trying to make sure I'm not trying to get a job or something. So I checked in on them. They'll probably check in on me. So I took this to our stewardship and finance committee. I said, I want to do what they're doing. Let's start with one. Let's do one Sunday a year where we just give it all away, and let's operate on a 51-week year budget. And they were like, no. They were scared. They were like, we can't do that. That's crazy. And I knew as a pastor, you don't want to run faster than church is ready to run. I knew, I was like, okay, I'm not going to push the pedal down right here. I was like, let's step back. We'll do that when we're ready. We'll do it in a couple of years. We'll reapproach this. We've got some other goals we're trying to hit in the meantime. But they were not ready for what you're doing three times over. Okay? So our church, which I'm proud of who we are at Seaford. I'd love for you to come visit us one Sunday and just see what we're doing. I'm proud of it, man. But even though I'm proud of it, our church looks at what you're doing and goes, that's a goal of ours. Your practice is our goal, okay? You've given people to the mission field. Daniel and Abigail Chambers are on the mission field this morning serving in Europe, and they're your people, right? You sent them out. You send men out into ministry, right? There's multiple men we can just sit here and count. You have Kenny, who's still here pastoring this church, but you've raised him up from a pup, and you have others that you have sent out. I didn't mean for that to be funny, but little puppy Kenny, I guess, is funny. You've sent multiple men out to pastor churches, and your generosity has literally sustained us. Like, there was a day in seminary where I was out of money. I'd moved to Lynchburg, and I didn't have a job yet. And I really was trying not to make that call to mom and dad. You know what I mean? They're already paying for the tuition. So I was really trying not to make that call. And I went and I checked my mailbox. And I had a check in my mailbox from one of your church members that saw me through until I got, it was hundreds of dollars, okay, that got me through until I was able to get that first job in Lynchburg. So your generosity literally sustained me through seminary. The generosity of this church speaks to the heart of the church. Your sacrifice speaks to what you value. And I think if we imagine Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and he's watching all the churches come and place their offering in the treasury, I believe that he is pleased. And he is joyful over the giving generosity of Old Powhatan Baptist. That being said, as I close, let me lay two charges at your feet, okay? First one, if you're a part of this, if you're giving, keep it up. Okay, keep it up. Don't grow weary in doing good. It's hard. When you see other people, it's your job, other people in your family, and they're taking their vacation time, and they're going to, you know, going maybe to Cabo, right? Going down to their timeshare. And you're going, man, I would love to do that, but all my vacation time's eaten up with a trip to Barcelona and Puerto Rico. Okay? It's easy then to go, maybe I should stop doing this. Don't stop. It's hard when you see other people taking their disposable income and buying sports cars and RVs and taking trips across the country, and you're going, why can't I do that? What am I doing with all of my money? Oh, yeah, I'm giving sacrificially to the church. That can be challenging, and it might make you want to go, well, maybe I'll give a little less. What I would say to you is don't do it. All the stuff that people are stacking up in this world, it's going to end up in a yard sale. It's going to end up rotting in a dumpster somewhere. Or they're going to pass away, and they're going to put them in a grave, and then they're going to go somewhere and eat fried chicken together, and somebody's going to take all their stuff. The stuff that you are stacking up as you invest through the local church in the kingdom of God cannot be touched by the moth. It cannot be touched by rust. This stuff lasts. We're talking about eternal reward, right? We're talking about treasures in heaven. It lasts. And so stay committed, right? Don't grow weary. Stay committed. Secondly, if you're along for the ride, you haven't been giving. You're a part of the church, you love the church, but you've been holding back in your giving in some form or fashion. What I want to say to you is now is the time to invest. And it's easier for me to say this. It's hard for a pastor to get up and talk about money. I don't have to be here on Monday, right? Brad's still got to be here. I don't. So I'll say it for him. And then at some point, I'll invite him down to Seaford to say it for me. Okay? Listen, God wants your giving on three fronts. He wants your time, He wants your talent, and He wants your treasure. And He wants those on three fronts in the local church. Okay? I think that's clear in the New Testament. And so, if you're giving your talent and you're giving your treasure, or you're giving your talent, you're giving your time, you've been holding back on the treasure, right? And there's a myriad of reasons that might be happening. Like for some of you, you may have grown up and you watched some family member get sucked dry because they got involved in some prosperity gospel scheme on TBN and they gave all their money away to some 1-800 number. You're like, I just don't like religion and money, you know? Like, and that's your attitude about it. So you're like, I'll be a part of the church, I'll come, I'll serve and everything, but I'm not giving my money, man. I'm not doing that. This is a part of your obedience that is not quite flourishing. It's a part of your holiness that is not where it needs to be obedient. So today is a day to repent of that and to look at this church and say, I trust my pastors. I trust Brad. I trust Kenny. I trust Eddie. I trust my pastors. I trust my church. And I'm going to invest. And more than that, I trust God. I trust God and what He's doing in the local church. So I'm going to invest. And I'm going to give. Maybe you give 10%. It's a great starting point. I personally don't believe the New Testament gives you a number. And so, man, figure out what is sacrificial for you and give. Now, on the flip side of that, there's some who are more than willing to throw their cash in the plate. But their time is actually more valuable to them than the money. So they'll put their cash in the plate, but they're not going to show up and put their hand to the plow. And what I would say to you is God wants both, man. He wants your talent, and He wants your time as much as He wants your treasure. And it is such a joy to serve alongside the local church. Last Saturday for Easter, we had an Easter egg trunk or treat because we couldn't do our normal Easter egg hunt because of COVID. And I was refreshed spiritually walking away from there just because I got to serve with my brothers and sisters. It is a joy to serve shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters. So don't miss out on that. All three fronts, time, talent, treasure. Invest in the local church. Invest in the kingdom. Open your hand up. Sacrificial open-handedness. It's too good to miss out on. Buy the threshing floor. Give to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, right? Place all you have in the treasury. Give the years you have left to give. Because this is the generosity that Jesus loves. Let's pray. Father, we are rejoicing this morning over the generosity that you have shown us in the gospel. We rejoice this morning over the fact that your Son came and died for us. And now this morning, Father, we want to give back to you. And I pray that we would leave here committed to that. It's not something that's taken care of in a day. It's taken care of over weeks and months and years. It's long term. But I pray we would be in it for the long term. COVID has broken so many of our habits. It might have broken giving habits on one of those three fronts we talked about. And if it has, I pray we would repent this morning, Lord, and that we would recommit ourselves and say this pandemic's not going to stop me anymore from being who the Lord wants me to be. That we would recommit ourselves to being all in the local church. I know there's people that are here that are not necessarily from Old Powhatan, that are from other churches, might just be visiting for the day because they're from out of town or whatever. And I pray that we would have the same attitude to whatever church we're going back to, whether it's Seaford or Old Powhatan or any other church, Lord. Renew our love for your bride and our commitment to her. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.